We come now to Romans chapter 8, verse 12, and we'll pick up where we left off in our previous study. And while you're finding your way there, let me refresh your minds with what has gone before. Paul is speaking of the great conflict in the Christian's life. He talks about the desire that the Christian has to get the victory over sin. And he shows that if the Christian is trying to get this victory through his own efforts of law-keeping, then he is doomed to failure, frustration and disappointment. Because the more you try to keep laws, the more those laws stir up the sinful tendencies within us to break the laws. So that law-keeping becomes counterproductive. Well, how then do you get the victory? Not through putting yourself back under the law, says Paul, but through realizing the power and the reality of the living Christ within. We have life which is more than enough to overcome the downward pull of the sinful nature. Do we have the upward pull of the Spirit? And it's the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Not only that, he says, but it gives us confidence for the future, because one day all the effects of sin in our bodies are to be removed, and even our bodies are to experience what he later on calls the redemption of the body. And so we will find the resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ, when God who raised Christ will also raise us, and even the effects of sin in physical death will be removed. All this, he says, through the Spirit. The Spirit within us is the guarantee that this is going to take place in the future. Now, that was the triumphant note we concluded on in verse 11. And now he wants to go on to tell Christians that in view of all this, they must be confident. That is the theme of this section. From verse 12 to the end of the chapter, Christians, be confident. Brethren, he says in verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And then he stops. And he says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you live according to the Spirit, then he says, you'll put to death the deeds of the body, and so you'll live. And a lot of people walking around who you might say are sort of living death. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But he says, through the Spirit, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. That is, through the Spirit within us, we are to get the victory over the sinful desires of the old human nature. We are to destroy, you might say, those sinful actions of the body. We are not to allow those sinful actions to be active. We are not debtors to the flesh. We owe the flesh nothing. If you are in debt to somebody, that somebody has some sort of power over you. You owe him something. If you're buying a car, let us say, on hire purchase, you have a debt to the credit company. The credit company has some sort of power over you. If you don't pay regularly, the credit company may come out and take the car away from you. You are debtor to the company, and the company is your master in that respect. Paul says we are not debtors to the flesh. We don't owe it anything. It has no control over us. It has no rights to demand anything of us. Well, don't let it, he said. Don't let it call your bluff. When the old sinful human nature wants to drag you down, realize that it has been crucified with Christ. It has no authority, no power. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but rather, he says, let us live according to the Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, he says in verse 14. And notice here that the expression led by the Spirit has to do with our total existence as Christians. There are some people who would have us believe that the leading of the Spirit is some sort of impulse, something that takes us. They do something and then they justify what they have done by saying, I was led by the Spirit to do it. But when Paul speaks of the leading of the Spirit, it is not in that sense at all. The leading of the Spirit is spoken of in relation to the Christian's total life. To be led by the Spirit is to be a Christian. It is a definition of what a Christian is, you might say, or it's part of a definition anyway. To be in the Spirit, to have the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. These are what the Christian is. He is not led by the flesh, he's led by the Spirit. He is not under the law, he is controlled by the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit, in Galatians, Paul says, is to be free from the law. We are not under the law, but we are led by the Spirit. Here he says, We are led by the Spirit, and so we're the sons of God. We're not in slavery to the flesh. We are free-born sons of God. And that's the emphasis here, is the contrast between somebody who is free and has a position of dignity in a family and somebody who is servile, a slave. Now he says in verse 14, we are led by the Spirit and we're the sons of God. We did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear of the flesh, fear of the law, but rather, he says, we've received the spirit of sonship, or if you like, in some versions, the spirit of adoption. Now, I know that this adoption creates some problems for some people. I can remember myself bothering over this, and I think many people bother over it. How do you reconcile the new birth with adoption? Because we know that if you're born into a family, then you're not adopted into it. If you're adopted into a family, then you're not born into it. And yet it says of Christians that they're both born again and that they are adopted into God's family. How do you reconcile these two things? Very simply, don't try to reconcile them. They are simply different pictures expressing a truth. Now, we've already seen in our studies in Romans that there are many different pictures, and we don't try to make them all fit together. Justification is a picture from the law court. Redemption is a picture from slavery. Reconciliation is a picture from enemies at war. You don't try to put them all together and say the slave was an enemy who finished up in the courtroom. Otherwise you get yourself totally confused. Each picture presents one aspect of the truth. The one aspect of the truth that is presented by the picture of the new birth is that we are dead, lifeless, and yet God in his grace gives us new life. We are born anew. That's the one truth. But that is not the thing that Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a different aspect of our relationship with God. And that is that we have this dignity of sonship. In ancient times, a person who had no children may have adopted another person into the family and given that person the full status and dignity and rights of his son. It has a ring of adulthood around it, this adoption picture, this sonship picture. It has to do with maturity. It's a mature person who is adopted into the family, given the status of son, no longer a slave, but a son, a free person, who has the right to inherit the family name and, of course, to inherit the family inheritance. That, says Paul, is what we are in Christ. We are made sons. We have been adopted. We have this great dignity. We have this freedom. There is nothing servile. There is no disgrace. We are not slaves. And because of this, we can address God as Abba, Father. Abba was the Aramaic word for father. It was a word which no Jew ever used when he was addressing God. And yet Christians do use it, because Jesus himself used it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus used this word, and Paul says, now we as Christians use it. It indicates again the closeness of the relationship. The Jews didn't use it because they felt it was a bit too familiar. God, they had a great respect for God, and they used another word. But Jesus showed the closeness of the relationship, and now we through Christ also have a close relationship with God. I don't know of any word in English that is exactly equivalent to Abba. People may think of dad or daddy, but they don't quite capture the meaning. Sometimes those words can have an element of childishness in them, or even an element of cheapness at times, or something a little bit crude, not quite fitting. But the word Abba is something like that nevertheless. It's a very close term, or it's a term which indicates a very close relationship. Now, that's the relationship we have with God. We are not sons of God in the same sense that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, in the relationships of the Trinity, that is a unique sonship. Nevertheless, we are sons of God because of what Jesus is. God the Father is the Father of Jesus in a different sense from the way he is the Father of us. Nevertheless, it is through Christ that we come into this relationship. Jesus said, I go to my Father and to your Father. when he spoke to Mary, because, as I say, God was the father of Jesus in a different sense from that in which he was the father of Mary. For all that, it is still true that he is our father, and there is a close relationship, and the close relationship is ours because we are in Christ. And so we are sons of God through Christ, and we are now joint heirs with Christ. We aren't heirs because of anything we have done. We don't receive the inheritance from God and the blessings from God because we're good people. We receive them only through Christ. So he says in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but the spirit of adoption. We cry, Abba, Father. It's the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We know it within us, and God's Spirit confirms the truth to us. And if we're children in verse 17, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. No glory without suffering. The identification with Jesus Christ. Now, we've spoken before in this letter about sharing in the glory of God. We share the glory of God through Jesus Christ. We speak much of all the inheritance which is ours in Christ. Let us remind ourselves now that if we are to have that identification with Christ in the future, we must have it now. If we are to share the glory, we have to be prepared to share the suffering. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him, said Paul. And too often we want to go through life avoiding that identification with Christ. Oh yes, we claim the blessings, we look forward to the glorious future, but we sometimes forget that we have this proviso put in here, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also be glorified with him. Which leads Paul on then to talk about the subject of suffering in verse 18 and the verses following. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. As fellow heirs with Christ, we are to share in a great future. He says that the sufferings, whatever they be in the present, although at the time they may strike us as being overwhelming, really they are nothing once we compare with the glory yet to be revealed. And it's not only ourselves but the creation also. And now he goes on to speak about how man's destiny and creation's destiny are tied up together. He goes back to refer to the beginning of time, or I shouldn't say the beginning of time, but the beginning of man's occupancy of the earth. Now, if you remember back in Genesis 1, God said to man, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Man was placed in a garden. The garden was in a land called Eden, and Eden was in a larger region of Mesopotamia. Paradise was the garden. In fact, that's what the word paradise means. It means a garden or a parkland. I suppose the nearest we'd say today would be a national park or something of that nature. That was paradise. The whole world wasn't a paradise. It was Eden that was paradise. That's where the garden was, in Eden. That garden was the paradise, and in there man was placed for the years of his probation. He was to serve God, to love God, and to obey God, according to the details laid down in the story of Genesis. I believe that what was intended was this, that man should then move out from that garden, having served the days of his probation, if I can use that expression, he would then move out as his numbers increased, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. As his numbers increased, he would move out, and so he would bring more of the untamed world under his control. Now, the whole of the world was not a paradise. It was the garden in Eden which was the paradise. The rest of the world still awaited man's activity to bring it into subjection, to subdue it. It was untamed outside. But as man followed in the ways of God, and as his numbers increased, so he could move out. And so creation would enter its full glory along with the sons of men. The destiny, the glorious, splendid destiny of creation was tied in with the destiny of man. But we know what happened, don't we? Instead of man obeying God and living his life of spiritual closeness with God and moving out and subduing the world and filling it and bringing the whole of creation into this splendor that God had for it, instead of all that, man himself sinned. And instead of paradise spreading out and subduing the world outside, the world outside came in and overran paradise. Paradise was lost. Man sinned. And so creation did not enter into the glory which it had anticipated. Its glory, the splendor, the magnificence of creation, was tied in with man. And when man sinned, creation failed then to have this glorious splendor. It wasn't creation's fault. It wasn't of its own will that this happened. It was man's fault. Man sinned, and he's dragged the world down with him. Now, man still has authority over creation. And we know, as we look around, that man has done marvelous things with creation. We can see some of the splendid things man has done. We can see that how man's activity at times has enhanced the creation. It's brought beauty out of it, developed parks and gardens, gardens in our own streets, gardens in our own suburbs, parklands, national parks, harnessed rivers, irrigated dry lands, done all sorts of wonderful things through creation. Man has also done lots of evil things. He has exploited it. He has turned lush forests into dust bowls. He has ripped the place open. He has trampled upon it and it exploited it in the worst sense of the word exploit. He has exploited it mercilessly and selfishly without any consideration for the glory of creation. And so we have the good and the bad. Creation still groans. Creation has still not entered its full glory. It waits with eager longing the day when the creation, the natural world, will be magnificent and splendid. But it awaits the revelation of the sons of God. It awaits the time when all the redeemed, all the Christians, will be redeemed in the fullest sense of the word. Not only redeemed in their spirits as they are now, but redeemed in their bodies as well, which is what Paul has referred to earlier in the chapter. Because Christ has been raised, one day we will be raised. And all the effects of sin in our bodies will be gone forever. And that is called the redemption of the body. And then when man is fully redeemed, creation then will enter the full glory which was denied it because of man's sin. It's a beautiful picture here, showing something of the marvelous plan of God, pointing also to the devastating effects of man's sin, and reminding us of our great responsibilities. Let us just read these verses through then. For the creation, in verse 19, waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. A couple of times here it says eager longing. In the poor old creation, it's pictured almost as if the natural world has a heart and soul and it's groaning and waiting and, oh, if only I could shake off all these dust bowls and these deserts. It's eagerly longing to enter its full glory. And it knows it can only happen after the revealing of the sons of God. That is, at the return of Jesus Christ, when salvation is revealed in its fullness. And all the things we have now are going to reach their fullness, and sin is going to be removed forever, and all the effects of sin will be put away forever. That's the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation, in verse 20, was subjected to futility, not of its own will. Poor old creation had nothing to do with it, and it's still the same. Men can do what they like with it, for better or for worse. They can make it beautiful, or they can destroy it. They can flood it, and the wilderness can be gone forever. They can harness it, and irrigate, and turn barren lands into green pastures. It depends upon man, you see, not of its own will. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and attain the glorious liberty of the children of God. That which it failed to achieve when Adam sinned, it will now achieve. The glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. You see, the two destinies tied together. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Spirit within us, guaranteeing our ultimate triumph. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We are already adopted as sons in the sense that we are already God's children in his family, But once again, this is the revelation of the sons of God. Everything declared openly. The fullness of our salvation. And then with us, creation also glorified. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory with Christ, glory in eternity, glory in the age to come, glory in the replenished earth, in the redeemed bodies. This is the great expectation of the Christian. In this hope we are saved through Christ. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes what he sees? I mean, if you've got a thing, you don't hope for it. I don't hope to get a wife. I already have one. You don't hope for something you've already got. But he says, this we haven't already got. We still hope for it. We still wait for it. We all know that we and our bodies are not yet redeemed. And we all know that the creation is not yet redeemed. But there will be a day when both will enter fully the glory and the splendor that God originally desired. And in fact, something far greater. Because in the meantime, Christ has come. And he makes the difference to everything. If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And then he moves on to develop this bit about waiting for it in patience. Because it's not only in the creation that we have this tension and conflict and hostility, but within our own selves. We have weaknesses within ourselves, don't we? And he says here that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And notice what he's saying here. He's not saying that the Spirit prays for us and so we don't have to pray. Paul never encourages anybody to be lazy about anything. And lots of Christians are lazy about prayer. It doesn't mean to say, oh, God knows the way I feel, it'll be okay. We will really know the way we feel when we try to express it to God. Prayer is part of the operation of the Christian life. And yet there are those times when we speak with God and somehow words just cannot express what we want to say. It's not that we're too lazy to try to express them. This is not an encouragement to laziness. It is an encouragement to the person who is spiritually so close with God that words don't really get across at times precisely the things he'd like to get across. Well, says Paul, the Spirit is within us and he intercedes. The other comforter, said Jesus, I'll give you another counselor or advocate. He will be with you. And this is the one. He's the Spirit. He intercedes for us. He helps us. He's our helper. And he intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the hearts of men, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So there you have it. This great encouragement. Christians, be confident. Realize that we have the Holy Spirit within us, not only as the guarantee of the future glory, not only as the guarantee of the redemption of the body and the glory of creation which will accomplish it, but he says also the guarantee that our prayers, if genuinely offered, will be effective. We may make a bit of a mess of it, we may not express ourselves as we ought, but the Spirit reinterprets those things, and so they ascend to God. And God knows both our hearts, he knows if we're lazy or if we're really sincere, he knows our hearts, and he also knows the mind of the Spirit. And so we have this double assurance that the person who approaches God in confidence and sincerity has the knowledge of God's hearing and answering his prayers. And that leads him on then in the next verse to talk about how God works in our affairs. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God is working, you see, because God knows the mind of the Spirit. He works with the saints according to his will in verse 27, and he works in verse 28 for good for those who love him. Those who love him, of course, are those referred to in verse 26. Those who pray and who can't express themselves adequately. They are the ones who love God, and these are the ones for whom God works. Notice the emphasis here. I think in most versions, with the exception possibly of the King James Version, in most versions it says, We know that in everything God works. The emphasis is on God working. That's the way it is in this RSV that I'm reading, and in the NIV and in others. In the King James Version, it says, all things work together for good, for them who love God, to them who are called according to his purposes. I can have an aside here. There's something that I think is worth saying, because this is one of those cases where the versions other than the King James Version give a rendition which enhances our appreciation of the character of God more. Now, I say that not because I want to criticize the King James Version, but because I do want to criticize some people who seem to have a fanatical approach to the King James Version, where they think that that is the only version, and they say very rude and unkind and sometimes sheer dishonest things about the other versions, almost as if some of these other versions are out to cut God down to size, as if they are out to deny Christ his deity or something of that nature. And I've seen leaflets, and you've probably seen them too, where people have listed comparisons, and they say here in the King James Version it says this and this and this, which tends to enhance our appreciation of the doctrine, and then they'll give a quote from one of the other versions where it doesn't look quite so good. They say, there you are, this is the hand of the enemies of Christ who are trying to reduce his glory or his deity or whatever it happens to be. That is not only grossly unfair, but I think it's also a sign of, well, I'm going to say dishonesty. It's also a sign of ignorance. Because if a person read right through the Bible, not only read through it, but actually studied it seriously, using not only the King James Version, but these other versions as well, and not only did it once or twice, but had done it 15 or 20 or 30 times, he would find, I think, that in those cases where there is a variation between the King James Version and the other mainline versions, and I'm thinking of mainline versions such as the RSV or the Revised Version or the NIV or the Good News Bible and things like that, he would find that where there is a variation in these matters concerning God or Christ or some other doctrine that is held important to us, I think in the majority of cases they would find that these other mainline versions tend to enhance our view of the doctrine. Now, I know there are some cases where it tends to be the opposite, that you tend to get a more God-centered interpretation or a translation or a rendition that is more favorable to God, if I can put it that way. There are some cases where you get that in the King James Version and it's not quite so clear in the other versions. But I'm sure, and I'm speaking from a fair amount of experience in this area, that there are actually more the other way around. That the boot is on the other foot, so to speak. That there are more of these Christ-exalting verses, these verses which encourage a high view of God and his doctrine, there are more of those in these other versions than there are in the King James Version. That's not a criticism of the King James Version. One of the reasons for the difference here, in this particular verse we're reading, is that there's some uncertainty in the ancient manuscripts as to exactly what was what. It's not that anybody has deliberately set out to distort the truth. Translators are honest, and they're trying to understand what the Bible said, and they're trying to translate it accurately and meaningfully. Now, the translators of the King James Version did a marvellous job. In view of the limited understanding of Hebrew that they had, and they admit this quite openly, and in view of the limited resources they had in terms of manuscripts and alternative versions in other languages, they did an exceptionally good job. But they themselves were the first to admit that they simply didn't know how to translate some parts, and that they had limited tools to work with, and they hoped that later on somebody would come along and do a better job. And I believe that the RSV and the NIV and these other versions are an answer to that prayer that they offered. I thought of a hypothetical case here. Just let us suppose that it was the Authorized Version which said, we know that in everything God works for good. And it was the RSV, let us say, that says, all things work together for good. Now, just suppose these two were swapped around like that. I can just imagine these ardent defenders of the King James Version coming along and saying, ah, there you are, you see, in the King James Version it says, in everything God works for good, but now, you see, we have one of these modern versions and it says, all things work together for good. You see, they chop God out. Well, it so happens, of course, that it's the King James Version that says, all things work together for good, and it's the RSV and the NIV and these others which say that in everything God works for good. Well, so much for that. Let's say, why does he work for good? He works for good according to his purposes. Now, what are his purposes? His purposes are to create a new people who will display the Creator's glory through Christ, transformed into the image of Christ, made in him one new man after the likeness of Christ. Verse 29 then tells us that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, Christ-likeness, Christ-like character. God foreknew these people, he then predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Just a note here about foreknowledge. When it says that God foreknew them, it doesn't mean to say simply that he knew what was going to happen. Supposing I say, I know that tomorrow it's going to rain. I foreknew that event. That's not what it means here. It doesn't mean that God foreknew in the sense that he was clever and he knew in advance what was going to happen. It means that he chose them, he elected them. That's what the foreknowledge of God means. It's very, very common in the Old Testament. You of all people, says God to Israel, you alone of the nations of the earth have I known. Time and again, that type of expression, I have known you among all these nations of the earth, means I have chosen you. You are my chosen people. All the others I don't know. That means all the others are not my people. But you are my people. I have chosen you in my sovereign grace, says God to Israel. I have known you among all the peoples of the earth. Here, it again has that connotation. It is this electing love of God, the grace of God. And those whom he had chosen, whom he did foreknow, whom he had elected, he now had it for a purpose, to determine that they should be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, then he called. He called them through the gospel. And as they responded through the gospel, he then justified them, declared them righteous. And those whom he justified now, he has also glorified. And that, of course, leads us into the future when the fulfillment of all this will take place. So there you have the various steps. He foreknew them, or he elected them, or chose them. Then he predestined them. He then called them through the gospel. He then justified them, and they will now share his glory. There is, of course, a great mystery here, isn't there? This conflict that's in our minds between the election or the foreknowledge or the predestination of God and the free will of man. But we do ourselves no service and we do the Bible no service by watering down either one of those doctrines. If we have a God, if we want a God about whom we can explain everything, then we want somebody a bit less than the God that we have. We can't possibly know everything about God, and there are great mysteries that God has never been pleased to reveal to us. But we do him no honour by watering down those mysteries. How is it that this Bible, I'm saying all the time, Paul says this and Paul says that, and yet at the same time I believe it's the word of God, that God said it, the Holy Spirit said it. That's a mystery too, isn't it? But I don't water down one or the other. Paul said it, and God said it. You accept both. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. How do you reconcile those two things? You don't water down one or the other. People have done it, and they've created heresies. You accept both. If you find sometimes there are difficulties, you have to live with the difficulties, but don't try to explain them away. God has chosen us for no other reason than that he is God. He didn't choose us because we are better than anybody else. He chose us because he chose us, in his love, in his grace, undeserved favor. We didn't deserve his favor, and yet by his grace we receive it. On the other hand, we respond and we are responsible. We repent and believe, or we refuse. And we are responsible. We can't blame God. We can't say we weren't elected or anything else. The decision is ours and we are held responsible. And those two truths we hold in parallel. We don't water either one of them down. Just as a train needs two parallel lines to run along the track, two parallel tracks. So we have these two parallel tracks and we need them both. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And the old illustration, I believe, is still valid. There you have a door, and here are all the people in the world outside. And written over the door, whosoever will may come. whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so some people do call upon the name of the Lord, some do come, some do exercise faith, and they walk through the door. And when they're inside, they look back. And on the inside, over the top of the door, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, chosen in him before the foundation of the world." Herein is a great mystery, because God is God. Well, verse 31, what shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? If he's given us the greatest gift, surely he can look after these other things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Again, a courtroom scene, a forensic setting, the judicial scene that we've seen all along, the courtroom, the judge declaring righteous or declaring guilty. Who's going to lay a charge against the Christians, the ones that God has elected, the ones that God has chosen? Nobody, because it is God who justifies. God has declared them righteous. If God has declared them righteous, who would have the audacity to bring a charge against them? Nobody can bring a charge against them, because God has declared them righteous. Who's going to condemn? You see, the opposite of justify is condemn. Justified to declare righteous, condemn to declare guilty. God has justified, therefore who can condemn? Nobody can condemn. And certainly not Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was the one who died, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. Just a note there about Christ interceding at the right hand of God, and the Spirit within us interceding also in verse 26. We have an advocate with the Father, and we have the advocate, the Holy Spirit, within us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, suffering, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And then a quotation in verse 36 to speak of the suffering and persecution of Christians. No, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities or powers, all the angelic forces, all the evil spiritual forces, nothing in space, in height nor depth, nothing in time, the present or the future, nothing in the world we see or the spirit world we don't see, nothing, he says, is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christians, be confident.